Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 10, where we read from verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we open our Bibles this morning, we come seeking to know more of our God and know more of the glories of Christ. We pray that you would come and crack open these words, that we might behold within them great treasure, and that we might see precious nuggets of truth, that we might see Christ in his glory all the more. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue with Christ and his disciples on this journey to Jerusalem. It has been a somewhat long journey in the Gospel of Mark, possibly one of the longest continuous narratives in this book of the Bible, as we have followed Christ and his disciples from Caesarea Philippi all the way in the north, down across the mountains, and now on their way to Jericho and to Jerusalem. This leg of the trip that we are on with Jesus and his disciples is the penultimate leg of the trip. It is the leg of the trip that will take them to Jericho, where they will stop for a time, and then from there they will move on to Jerusalem. And as we have followed Christ and his disciples from Caesarea Philippi, we are fairly familiar with what we find in these verses. We see Christ and his disciples walking down the road in the traditional rabbinic fashion, the traditional rabbinic custom, the teacher ahead and the disciples behind him. This is not a particularly unusual scene for us. This is pretty familiar to us as we have gone through Mark's Gospel. However, it seems that this leg of the trip is indeed unique. It is not just another leg of the trip like the other legs. It seems that there is a gravity over this situation that has not been present, or at least not been notable in the mind of Mark in the previous journeys. We are told here specifically that as Jesus and his disciples were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. There is a solemn nature to this journey. There is a solemnity, a gravity upon this journey. And we may wonder, well, why of this journey is such a gravity mentioned? Is it because they realize they're getting closer to Jerusalem, and all that Christ has told them about what will happen there is coming closer? Perhaps it is a recognition of all that Jesus has been teaching them up until this point. Perhaps there is something that they are beginning to get, and they realize that this is an awe-inspiring and a truly awesome and awful occasion that they are about to witness. Well, the one commentator noted this. He said that the person of Jesus is central in the scene sketched in verse 32. What awakens amazement and terror in the disciples who follow is not the recognition that the road leads to Jerusalem, nor an awareness of what will be accomplished there, but of Jesus himself. The power of the Lord, who holds in his hands his own destiny as well as that of the people of God, is manifested for Mark and his readers in the awe and dread which characterizes those around him. The gravity that hangs over the situation is a gravity that comes from the person of Christ. He is the focus in this passage and in this verse. And I would think it would be safe to say that those disciples following after Jesus wouldn't know exactly what it is about him at this moment that is causing them such fear. But it is the person of Christ that is generating in them this amazement. And so this is a solemn journey. It is one of great gravity. And in this journey, in this solemn journey to Jericho, we find this third and final prediction of what will become of Jesus when they arrive in Jerusalem. Now this, just like the journey, is something that is very familiar to us by this time. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter's initial confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus was very quick to enter in and tell them what would happen to him when they enter Jerusalem. Peter, who thought this name Christ meant that Jesus was invested with all this earthly power and dignity of a great conquering king, Jesus comes with a quick corrective. No, Peter, no, disciples, what it means for me to be the Christ is that I will suffer and I will go to Jerusalem and I will die there at the hands of men. After that initial confession came the initial adjustment, as Christ came to his disciples and told them what it meant for him to be the Christ, and therefore what it meant for them to follow after him. But we saw in chapter 9, in verse 31, this statement being repeated again in its simplest form, as Jesus told them very simply that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It seems that after the disciples had once again so blatantly showed that they just didn't get what this whole redemptive scheme would mean for Christ and for his disciples, Christ boiled it down to the very basics, to the core of what will happen. He removes the detail and says, look, disciples, this is what it means. The Son of Man will be betrayed and he will die, but he will rise again. And now we find the third and final statement of what will happen to Christ when he enters Jerusalem. And it is the fullest account that we have read. In this account, Jesus reasserts previous details. He tells them that indeed he will be handed over to the elders and to the chief priests, that he will be rejected by his own people, that it will be the leaders of the covenanted nation that will ultimately reject Jesus and ultimately condemn him to death. And he says that he will not just be killed, but indeed he will have to suffer many things. He will have to face mockery and he will have to face being spat upon and flogged before he is killed. He says to them, look, it is the core about this is my death, but leading up to that death, there will be other things. My death will be an event of supreme humiliation. But as in both previous accounts, we are told that this will not end with a dead Messiah, but he will rise from the grave again. Now, when we read of this repetition in Mark's Gospel, we have to ask ourselves, why are we being told about this again? As we've said, Mark is not one to waste words. In fact, there's many things that we perhaps would include in this Gospel that Mark doesn't, especially when we compare it with Matthew's Gospel, and we see the fullness of the teaching of Christ that Matthew includes that Mark leaves out. But as we've said from the beginning, Mark does this for a specific purpose. There's a rapid nature to his gospel, and every word that he includes is a word that can imagine he has wrestled over and made exactly sure that indeed he wants this in his gospel. He doesn't want to waste words, he wants to get to the point. And so we have to ask, well, what's the point? Why tell us the same thing three times, Mark? You who are so quick in other areas, why give us the same thing three times? Well, of course, we know that this is for emphasis, as is true anywhere in Scripture. If something is repeated, you know that it is done for emphasis. And this is emphasized because this was so crucially important. It was vital for the disciples to understand that what will greet them in Jerusalem will not be that triumphal entry that they have been expecting. What they will face in Jerusalem will not be honor and glory. They are not going to the capital to sit on thrones next to King Jesus, the Son of David, who was to come. They are going to face disgrace. They are going to face pain. They are going to face death rather than honor and glory. And they had to brace themselves. And so Jesus comes again with this teaching, disciples, don't you get it? Don't you get it? And we've seen up until this point that they don't get it, and we're beginning to wonder if they ever will. As many times as Jesus has told them this, they seem to have ascended to it, but almost as soon as they have heard it, they are arguing amongst themselves about their glory and their power and their dignity. And indeed, it seems that they would never get it until after the resurrection. They would go to Jerusalem, and as the persecution comes and as Jesus is arrested, they flee and they cower in a locked upper room, not quite sure what to do and not quite sure where to go. However, this emphasis was not just for the sake of adjusting the expectations of the disciples. It was emphasis to drive home to them, to drive home to us, Mark's readers, just what Jesus was doing. It was to drive home to us, though the disciples may not understand this until after the resurrection, just what Jesus was doing. And so we only see the purpose of this third passage fully when we notice that which is unique about this third passage. For as it reasserts what the previous passages have asserted, there is a particularly significant detail included in this passage that has been lacking in the others. Jesus says it will be the religious leaders that will put him to death. They are the ones who will issue the arrest warrant. They are ones who will issue the death sentence. It is to them that he will be handed over. That it will be the religious leaders who will put him to death. But notice he says here, it is not actually at their hands that he will die. For having been handed over to them, having faced the death sentence from those who should have gloried all the more in the coming of the Christ, they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And it is the Gentiles who will kill him. And with this detail, Jesus describes in no uncertain terms to his disciples that there will be nothing honorable in his death. And they've always struggled to believe this. Ever since the acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, the disciples have been waiting in their minds for some but of Jesus, something to add to what he is saying, something that would fill out their great expectation that came from Isaiah 35. For all the words of Jesus that said when he goes to Jerusalem he'll suffer and die, in their minds they were like, yes, but Isaiah told us, when the Christ comes, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. With every statement of Jesus saying, when I go to Jerusalem, I will suffer and I will die, they've been like, yes, but Isaiah told us it's going to be joyful. And all sorrowing will be put away. And He's told us that when we return to Zion, there will be singing and joy will be upon our heads. The way they've talked about their place in the kingdom has indicated that the idea that this return of the ransomed would be a triumphant parade lingered in their minds and seemed to be the overarching thought. And so it was that they remembered when Jesus told them all these things. However, now, in no uncertain terms, no unqualified way, Jesus says to them, this entry into Jerusalem will not be glorious. In fact, there will be no hint of honor in my death. Not only will I suffer, not only will I die, not only will I be arrested, I will suffer and I will die at the hands of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the lowest possible people, will take your king and put him to death. Remember of how the Gentiles were thought of. They were the dogs. They were the lowest members of society. Think of how Gentiles being in the church in Ephesus caused such problems. The conversion, those converted from Judaism could hardly bear to be in the same room as those converted Gentiles. They were idolaters. They were unclean. Indeed, everything about the religion of Israel said that Gentiles should be discarded and thought of in the most distasteful ways. If you were to have gone to the temple, you would have seen this put in stone in the very architecture of that temple. For as you know, in the very center of the temple, you had the most holy place. Behind the curtain, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then out from that, you had the holy place, which contained the lampstand and the altar of incense. And then beyond a door, you had the temple court. You had the place of sacrifice, the altar, where the men of Israel would go and perform their ritual religious duties. And beyond a gate, a latticed gate, was the court of women, where the women could come and they could witness the performance of the ritual rites. But all this was surrounded by a high wall that no one could see past. And then beyond this, even further, there was a low wall that circled all around it. A low wall which had posted on it, whichever Gentile is caught going beyond this wall will have himself to blame for his death, which will surely follow. Even if a Gentile wanted to come and worship the God of Israel, he had to come and stand at a low wall, the dividing wall of hostility that Paul would talk about in Ephesians, that would declare to him, you are far too unclean to come any closer to the temple. All this would have been very present in the disciples' minds. Jesus has just said to them that the lowest members of society will put him to death. The dregs of society will put him to death, and that it will be the Gentiles that will kill their king. There will be nothing honorable in this death. There will be no glimpse of redeeming glory in the death of Christ. It will be done by the lowest of the low. Now, this was not done for shock effect. Jesus wasn't doing it just to stun his disciples. He wasn't even doing it just simply to forewarn them of what they would meet when they enter into Jerusalem. See, by including this detail that he has left out in the previous descriptions of what will happen, Jesus tells us again in a different way of how his death will be the high point of redemptive history. It will be that to which all other things have been pointing. You see, in describing his death like this, Jesus is saying that what will happen to him in Jerusalem will not be the return of Israel from exile, but will be the ultimate exile. You see the misconception of the disciples throughout this. This idea that Christ was going to be this majestic military conqueror. And we've seen that in how this persists in their minds, that this was a deep-rooted understanding of who the Christ was. And indeed, it was deep-rooted because it was a vivid part of their religious history, of their collective theology, of their mind, of what will happen when the Christ comes. You see, all their messianic hope and all their expectation of the Christ was tied up with the notion that this Christ would bring Israel back fully from their exile. That here would be the Son of David, who would lead Israel home from her exile and reestablish Jerusalem and reestablish the promised land as that land flowing with milk and honey, that land of rest. Israel had gone into exile in 722 BC with the fall of Samaria. Her southern sister nation of Judah had followed in 586 with the fall of Jerusalem. The people of God had been removed from the land of blessing because of their rebellion against God and their going after other gods, going after false idols. This is what we are studying in the evenings in Jeremiah, isn't it? How they went after and they left their first love and they left their bridegroom and they went after other lovers. Rather than resting in the provision of the Lord in the land of promise, Israel had sinned against God. And so they were taken into exile. Having broken the terms of the covenant and having rejected God's many appeals for repentance and restoration, the Lord gave them over to their enemies. Israel was taken captive by the Gentiles. It was the Gentiles who came and took them from the land of promise and took them into the land of Babylon. It was the Gentiles who took them and humiliated them as they marched from the promised land to the land of Babylon, retracing the footsteps of Abraham, going up and around that fertile crescent and down back into modern day Iraq. Retracing the footsteps of their great covenantal forefather, and with every footstep admitting, we have broken the covenant. We are not the people of God. And as they were removed from the land of promise, it seemed like the end had come. It seemed like the covenants had been broken and that God had abandoned His people. He had handed them over to their enemies. He had let them see the consequence of their sin. It seemed like the plan of redemption had come to a grinding halt. However, in the midst of the darkness of exile, would come words of hope. Words like Isaiah's coming to them. You can imagine them ringing in the ears of those sitting in exile in Babylon. One day a conqueror will lead us home and our sorrow will be turned into rejoicing and our tears will be turned into singing and we will be brought home. We'll be brought back to Jerusalem. The Son of David will come and He will lead us home from exile. It was bad, but it could be worse. God had not abandoned them. God had not forsaken them. God was not putting the covenants to death. They were being severely chastened. There could be no doubt about that. But in the midst of this discipline came the grace of God that one day there would be a full redemption. And one day a Redeemer would come to lead them home from exile. And so the words of the exiles became those confident words of Micah, where he asserted, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord is a light to me. With the word of hope extended to those in exile, they say, we have fallen, and we have fallen hard, and we have fallen greatly, but we will rise. We might dwell in the darkness of the consequence of our sin, but the Lord is our light, and He will lead us home, and He will restore us. Israel saw the first fruits of these promises in 538 when the first exiles came back to the land of promise. They saw the first fruits of it as the people of God started to come back in drips and drabs to the land of Canaan. But it had never been that glorious restoration that had been promised. There was never this wholesale restoration of the land. The Romans were there occupying that land. Their capital wasn't fully theirs. Their king was not on the throne. And so they still looked for this Messiah, this Christ who would come. They looked for this conqueror who would come and lead them back to Jerusalem. They looked for the man who would establish Jerusalem as that holy city, who would rule over the promised land, who would establish it as the land of rest. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you have rightly said that I am the Christ. Christ said to them, indeed, I am the one sent from God who will lead the people of God home from exile. I am that King who has come to lead you and to establish the kingdom, to establish my throne and to establish the reign of God over His people. But here, Jesus says, before the King establishes complete restoration, He must perform a complete exile. As Jesus goes towards Jerusalem, He goes not to lead a band of warriors in to establish the capital, but He goes and marches towards the scene of the ultimate exile. You see, Israel had been handed over to the Gentiles because of their sin. They had been mocked and humiliated and taken into slavery and killed by their Gentile captors. But there had always been this glimmer of hope, this glimmer of light, which told them that they were not facing the punishment which their sins deserved. But as Christ goes to Jerusalem, He says, I am going as your federal head, Israel. I am going and standing in your stead. I am going in your place, and I am going to face the ultimate exile. He says, I am going to do what you could not fully do. I am going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I am going to face humiliation at their hands, and I am going to face death. I am going to face the ultimate exile. The exile on the cross where there would be no glimmer of hope. The exile where God truly would turn His face away and truly would abandon Him. In the suffering and death of Christ, God Himself would go into exile for His people. In this exile, He would bear the covenant curses in full. He would be cut off from God. He would be removed from the favor of God. He would be utterly forsaken. It is only when this has happened that Christ will rise. And then, as the conquering King, establish His kingdom and establish not a renewed Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem. He will bring the people of God back from exile. With the resurrection, the kingdom would be fully established and Israel would know a rest like they have never known before. They would know an intimacy with God like they had never known before. An intimacy of God of a torn temple curtain. An intimacy of one in which God and man are fully reunited. It would only be at the resurrection, after Christ had done that which only he could do, fully bearing the curse of God for sin, fully bearing the true exile, that the triumphal entry, the true triumphal entry of the King could be seen. It was only then that the ransomed of the Lord could return and come to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy upon their heads. Only then would they obtain gladness and joy and see sorrow and sighing flee away. You see, our sin is so serious that it deserves more than a telling off or a rap on the wrist. There is no amount of pain or suffering that we could go through that would adequately pay for our sin and reunite us to God. There is no penance that is adequate to bear the anger of God against sin, not even a centuries long exile at the hands of the Gentiles. The only thing that our sins deserve is a true and ultimate exile. Being cast from the presence of God, being cast totally away from God. What our sins deserve is a total exile. But what Christ is saying in this passage is that he has come to bear that exile, to, as the King of his people, to bear that exile for them, to bear that punishment for them, so that he would be able to lead us home to glory and to give us a place in the New Jerusalem and to welcome us home to God. You see, in this statement, Jesus is saying that for him to be the Christ means not only leading his people back to God, back to the land of blessing, but first doing that which we could not do, paying the price that that road might be passable, so that we could return and we could be united with God. As Jesus repeats for a third time this statement that he will go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again, he adds this crucial detail, saying that he goes to stand in the stead of his people, to bear the anger of God against their sin, so that he will be able to lead them into the renewed kingdom, into the true land of blessing, into the true Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this text which we have read and studied, and we thank you for the great redeeming work of Christ our King. How we rejoice that Christ our King came and would die for his people and face the curses of his own covenants for his people, that he might truly be able to lead us home to glory and establish us in the new heavens and the new earth. Our Father, we are astounded when we think of the work of Christ. We are astounded when we think of the love of God that drove it. We pray that you would help us to be men and women who delight in this more and more, who are overwhelmed by this and who are awestruck by this, and who rest in the finished work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.